the detail of the Passion Week, and we stepped outside of the Gospel of John just a little bit to pick up a little more of that, because the Lord taught some more on like Tuesday and Wednesday, and John doesn't cover that. He kind of jumps from earlier in the week all the way to Thursday night. So we went back and looked into the Gospel of Matthew a little bit to pick up some of that information. And when we as we did, we saw in the what's called the Olivet Discourse, which is because it was given on the Mount of Olives, that the Lord was asked by the disciples, well, when are you coming back? And what are some of the signs associated with that return? So he started giving them a bunch of information. And in that discourse, we saw, among other things, this point and this point here. That is, prior to the institution of the millennial kingdom, there will be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous among both Jews and Gentiles. And we see that truth presented both in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? And the parable of casting net, where you get all these fish and you got to take them out, sort the good fish from the bad fish, that type of thing. We saw it in Matthew 13, and we saw it here in Matthew 24, that there will be a separation of the two. So we know that there is a regathering and a judgment of Israel, talked about in Matthew 24 and some of 25. And there is a separation of the Gentiles, talked about there in Matthew 25, before the millennial kingdom takes place, because only the righteous go into the millennial kingdom. People who have physically lived through the tribulation period, back here, physically lived through this, and are saved. Only they will go into the millennium. Okay? So we know that separation will take place. That's not an issue for us. We know that has to happen. Now, coupled with that is another bit of information presented in Scripture that may give us insight into the death rate during the tribulation period. That piece of information comes from Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, he mentions this angel talking to him, which is probably Gabriel, mentions these two different time frames, two different windows of time that are particularly significant and important. He says in verse 11 of Daniel chapter 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that's right here, that's the middle of the tribulation period. You with me on that now? That's when Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple and abolishes the Jewish sacrifice and tries to force everybody to worship him. So from that date, the Lord calls that the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see that standing in the temple, Daniel says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, 1,290 days is 3.5 years plus another 30 days. See the chart up there at the bottom? So from the middle of the tribulation period, Daniel says something significant is going to happen 30 days after the tribulation period is over. You see that? There's a time marker there in Scripture for something. What? Then he says this also. Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Presumably from the same reference point that he started at earlier. That goes out another 45 days beyond the 30 days already, or 75 days beyond the middle, beyond the end of the tribulation period. You with me so far? Two windows of time that are mentioned in Daniel, 30 days after the tribulation period is over, and another 45 days after that. What's going on in those two time intervals, pray tell? We're not told for certain. But let me suggest an idea to you. May be true, may not be, I don't know. What if those judgments are taking place in those two time periods? What if the first 30 days after the tribulation period is the regathering and separation of the righteous from the unrighteous among the Jews, and the next 45 days is the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous from among the Gentiles? Does that make sense? Jerry.
But we're here. We're not already gone.
No, we're going. These are tribulation period people left over after the tribulation period.
But there are righteous people in that period?
Yes. There'll be believers there.
Right. But I thought they would have to believe. They're not already believers.
They will become believers during the tribulation period. The 144,000 will probably be very instrumental in bringing that about.
Okay.
They will be there. They're the righteous. There will be others that aren't. So when the Lord returns in Matthew chapter 19, he will encounter a world that has some believing Jews and some non-believing Jews, some believing Gentiles and some non-believing Gentiles. And he says, I got to get these people separated. I'm not going to let any of these non-believers into my kingdom. So I got to get all the Jews together and separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. Get all the Gentiles together and separate them the same way. Then I can start my millennial kingdom with only the righteous that comes out of those two separations. You follow me okay? Stop me if you don't follow any of what I'm saying here. Okay. So we know that separation's got to take place. We also know Daniel speaks of these two time periods, 30 and 45 day intervals, and he doesn't tell us what's in them. Actually, it's an angel speaking there, not Daniel. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that maybe what's taking place in those two time periods is those separations. Is that possible? If it isn't, I have no idea what's going on in those two time periods. Because I don't know anything that has to take place after the Lord comes back other than this separation before he can institute the millennial kingdom. So if he ain't doing that in those 30 and 45 day intervals, I don't know what's going on there. And it's possible that something else is going on. But what would it be? What has to take place before the millennium can begin? Only that separation. That's all we know anything about. Okay, let's go on and say that we're thinking correctly here, whether we are or not. Let's say that the first 30 days is the separation of the Jews, righteous from the unrighteous. And in the next 45 days is the separation of the Gentiles, righteous from the unrighteous. If that's true, what would you think would be the number of Gentiles relative to the number of Jews? 1.5 times, right? If it takes 1.5 times longer to do the separation of Gentiles from the Jews, wouldn't you think there's 1.5 times as many Gentiles as Jews? I mean, that seems logical, seems reasonable. Again, none of this may have anything to do with anything, but if it does, that seems like that makes sense, doesn't it? How many Jews, I wonder, might there be about this time? Well, we actually know a pretty decent number. I mean, not a precise one, but pretty close. There's about 12 million Jews in the world today. Let's round that up to 15, just because let's say there's some more by the time this takes place. And 15 is easy to divide by 3. And so we'll just say there's 15. And remember, we're just estimating things here now. So none of this is terribly important. And we know this from Zechariah 13:8. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Only 1/3 of the Jews will survive the tribulation period. The other 2/3 will be killed. They will be cut off. Okay, Zechariah 13, what did I say, 11? 8. Turn the page. So let's say that there's 15 million Jews when the tribulation period starts. Only about 1/3 of them will survive. That leaves about 5 million Jews that go into this separation cycle in that 30-day interval there. 5 million. Some are separated out one way, some are separated to the other. If that's true, how many Gentiles then are probably being separated out? 1.5 times as many, right? 7.5 million, let's say. So what that says is that the Lord will encounter about 12.5 million people that have to be sorted out before he can institute the millennial kingdom. About 5 million Jews and about maybe about 7.5 million Gentiles. 12.5 million. 12.5 million, let's say, and we started with about 8 billion. Of the 8 billion that we started with, let's say, I don't know what the world population will be at that time, 7.5, 8, 8, something like that. 12.5 million out of 8 billion is greater than 99.8% death rate. You see where this thinking leads? What that would say is if there's only like 12.5 million or so people to go through those two cycles right there, the 30 and the 45 days, between right there and right here, 12.5 million people have been sorted out, righteous from unrighteous, sheep from goats. That means that all the others are dead. 99.8% of the people have died, if our thinking is correct here. Jerry.
Okay, in Revelation, I think it says that if you've been exposed to say you have a family member who's totally agnostic, but they've been raised in a Christian home, they don't have a chance.
It's actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where that's stated.
So where are we going to get these people that have never heard of in Guam or something where the Bible is never
Guam?
Pocahontas, Texas? I don't know.
Yeah. That may not be quite as rigid as what you're describing there. The Lord said that he would send a deluding influence to people that have rejected the truth before. Now, a lot of people would fall into that category and some would not. So there will be some that will come to know him for sure. And we see them martyred in the book of Revelation. So those believers, many of them, are already dead. So there will be plenty of believers still in the group there. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might not believe what is false. Excuse me, so that they might believe what is false. And this is for, with all deception and wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So many people who have had a chance, rejected it, might be under this curse thing, so to speak, and not believe. And we just don't know who they are. So if these two periods of time, the 30 days and the 45 days, or those judgment periods there, those separation periods, that says that probably about 99.8% of the people have already died. So there aren't many left then to go into the millennium. Of that 12.5 million, some get separated out, some get separated in. So some subset of the 12.5 million total people left alive will go into the millennium, and some subset will go into the lake of fire. So this whole theme, this whole thinking, stems from the assumption that those two periods of judgment fall into those two intervals that Daniel mentions. If that ain't true, then we don't know what the number is. It's just no intelligence at all there. But if this is true, we know kind of, we got a pretty decent feel for how bad the death rate is. Now, the Lord said that if this time period went on any longer than the 7 years, nobody could survive it. So when I first went through this and I came up with this 99.8% number, I thought, wait a minute, that can't be. That's too high. That's not realistic. Too high. But that's not what he said. He said that if you let it go any longer, the death rate would be 100%. Nobody could survive it. So maybe it makes sense. I don't know. So at any rate, that's just an idea that I wanted to pass along to you that I've somebody had asked me to review it again. We've seen it before in other classes, but thought maybe you won't see it again. That gives us maybe some insight into what that death rate is going to be. And if it is right, the death rate is extraordinarily high. I mean, it's just incredible that that many people, that percentage of the people would die during the tribulation period. But it is a horrible, horrible time. I mean, look at the last series of judgments, those bold judgments, the entire oceans of the earth, everything turns to blood. All of the fresh water turns to blood. Who's going to be, you know, what are you going to drink if you're here? So the nature of those judgments would support this kind of thinking, so maybe it's not as ridiculous as it might seem at first. So any questions about that before we move on back into the Gospel of John? Yeah, Jerry.
Well, isn't there a time, too, when people want to die and they can't?
Yeah. Yeah, they
just are suffering for,
yeah.
No guarantee that it's immediate death.
Yeah, during those trumpet judgments, people will want to die. They'll ask the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and kill them. Things will be so bad. They'll seek death and won't be able to find it. Those little scorpion critter things, those little demon scorpions will sting people and they won't kill them. They'll sting them and make them want to die, among other things. And so lots of bad judgments. So any questions about this thinking before we move on here? We're going to go back into the Gospel of John.
Yes,
John. Chuck.
Does that include those that have already died?
No. No.
Only the survivors.
Yeah, we're talking about just the total number of survivors that the Lord would encounter at the second advent when he comes back, after he's wiped out those armies and all that stuff. So he's going to gather together the Jews from around the world and separate them, the Gentiles, and separate them. And that whole pot that he's working there, that whole ones that he has to separate, looks like maybe is on the order of 12 and a half million.
Or have already died.
Yeah, they're already part of the death rate.
When will they judge?
Well, it depends on who they are. If they're the non-believers, they're judged at the White Throne Judgment, which comes later. Yeah, it comes after the millennium. They're judged in terms of eternal destiny. Now, judging them in terms of entering into the millennial kingdom, that takes place right at the second advent before he starts that. That's the 75-day, after the 75-day window. So it looks like, from what this is that after the Lord comes back, it takes 75 more days before the millennium really cranks up to get everybody separated out so that only believers go into the millennium. Okay, anything? Any other question about this? It's just an idea. I don't know if it's right or not. May give us some insight. It may not. All right. Let's jump back into the Gospel of John now. We're going to be in chapter 13. And it's Thursday night. And the Lord is celebrating the Passover, the last Passover, with his disciples. And it's something that he's been looking forward to for some time. So let's look at John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, remember Passover now, that was the memorial of God's delivering the nation from Egyptian bondage. You remember how that worked? You took this lamb. You selected a lamb 4 days before you're going to slaughter it to watch it, in effect, make sure it was indeed blemish-free. And at a certain point in time, you slaughtered that lamb and took some blood of the lamb and applied that blood to your doorposts over your door. And then the death angel came through the camp and he passed over you if you had that blood on your doorpost. So the Feast of Passover commemorates the application of the blood of the Passover lamb to escape God's judgment and to be passed over and delivered then from Egyptian bondage. It is totally appropriate that our Savior would typify that memorial, because he is our Passover lamb. It's his shed blood that we apply by faith that enables us to escape death, eternal death. We might die physically, but that's kind of irrelevant. So this feast is, of course, totally appropriate to be happening when the Lord is actually crucified, because he is illustrating the final Passover lamb in himself and what's going on there. So it's at that time, it would be sort of what we call Easter, right around Easter time for us. And Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, there's nothing about what's taking place here now that is sort of sneaking up on him. He's not being caught off guard by these events. He could have fled the city and gotten out of Dodge if he'd wanted to try to avoid this, if that was his purpose, and it wasn't, of course. He knows that all of this stuff that's going on, all of the animosity being directed toward him by the Jewish leadership, is part of God's plan of redemption. So he knows all of this, and that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Now he's going to kind of complete the cycle. He left the Father, became incarnate, lived his life, died for us, and now he's going back to the Father. So that face-to-face fellowship that he'd enjoyed forever, that God interrupted at the incarnation, is now going to be restored. He's going to be back there with his Father, so he knows that is the outcome of all of this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the Lord loves his own, and his own is in the world. We see it a number of places in Scripture, distinction between being of the world and being in the world. We are in the world as God's children, but we are not of the world. That is, we live in a hostile environment, one that dislikes us, hates us, is controlled by our arch enemy, Satan, and he does everything he can to make our lives not glorify God, make them not fruitful in this world. But we don't embrace his philosophy of life, his godlessness, his lying and deceit. It doesn't become part of us, so we are described not as being of the world, just in it. So that's the way, that's the juggling act that we believers have to carry on through our lives, is being in the world but not of it. So evil can be all around us, but we don't want to absorb it into our lives and then live those principles out and reflect it. So his love, his followers, he has loved to the end and is not in any way trying to escape what is going to occur to him. As difficult as it may be to comprehend, that's his thinking. So now during supper, now remember, they would have to go prepare this. That's what Peter and John went to do. They went and got him a lamb. They got him a place to eat this meal at. Some people think it was Mark's parents' house, the gospel writer Mark. That was his parents' house is where they ate this. A church tradition claims that, or something like that. So they go get their lamb, and it would be slaughtered at about 3 in the afternoon. The Jews said, they referred to the time period as between the sunsets. Actually, it's between about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and when they first saw the first 3 stars of the night, that's when they said that was actually the beginning of Passover. That was kind of the dark time period. So they've gone and got their lamb. They've slaughtered it at the temple, taken it home, cooked it up along with some unleavened bread and bitter herbs to reflect the life in Egypt and a life of purity afterwards. And that's what's going on here now. So this has taken a few hours to do this. You got to roast this lamb whole, and you had to eat it all. So if you just had a few people together, you could share a lamb with a neighbor or something like that. But you had to roast it. You couldn't boil it. You couldn't do anything except roast it. You had to roast it, and you had to consume it all when you were done. So they've done that, or they're in the process of doing that. 12 hungry guys, I don't think it'd be any problem consuming it all. They probably need them a pretty good-sized lamb here just to feed everybody, huh? So they're doing that now, and they're having this nice time together in the evening. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. That decision has already been made by Judas. And as you notice, the detail in this setting is it looks like Satan is handling Judas personally. He's influencing Judas. He is entering Judas. He doesn't have one of his minions working Judas. This is a first-hand job by Satan himself to get Judas to betray the Lord. And he's already taken care of that. Judas has already made his mind up that he's willing to do that. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, again, he's fully aware that he is in total control of all of these circumstances, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, completing that cycle, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. So what he's done is he's gotten up, taken off his outer garments, put a towel around him, a long towel, and that kind of reaches down, and he's going to then use that towel that he's got wrapped around his waist to wash these guys' feet. So he goes on and he pours water into the basin and begin to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the difference between divine love, as displayed in this particular example, and worldly love is the difference between selfishness and selflessness. Worldly love is selfish. The relationship between two people that claim to be in love, exercising the worldly love, is as long as everything works out and both parties get everything they want, it's okay. But when that relationship falls apart and everybody doesn't get everything they want in the relationship, they just move on to somebody else in many instances. And forget those marriage vows. They don't mean nothing. Forsaking all others only counts when there are no others. Selfishness. Me getting something out of the deal. As long as I'm getting everything I want out of the deal, I stay in the deal. If I ain't getting everything I want, forget you. I'll try to find somebody else. But divine love is selfless. Look what the Lord is doing here. He is washing the disciples' feet. Now, what has prompted this is that the custom, if you go to dinner somewhere with somebody, of course, you clean up ahead of time. You're all cleaned up and ready to roll. But to get there, you got to walk through these unpaved sidewalks and unpaved streets, and your feet get dirty. And they usually would sit around with their bare feet in these dinners and so on. So that ain't cool. So the guests at wherever you're going would have their servants, the lowest of their servants, wash your feet. That was their job. The lowest of the servants got the job of washing the feet of the guests. Now, they didn't have to wash the whole guests, of course. They're already clean. But so that they sit around with their feet exposed, they wash them so they're not dirty. Of course, they had, you know, mostly sandals, open-toed shoes and that kind of stuff, so this makes sense. So what Jesus is doing here is he's assuming the role of the lowest servant at the host's house, which is he's the host. He's assuming that role to wash their feet. The leader of the pack is washing the feet of the pack. What's wrong with that picture? Well, Peter sees what's wrong with it in verse 6, or so he thinks. He says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You are going to wash me? That don't work, right? That ain't right. You shouldn't be washing me, he thinks. Because that's the thinking of society, isn't it? Usually, the servant was the one scorned. If you wanted to be somebody in society, you were served. You didn't serve. So this is all wrong, Peter thinks. But Jesus answered him and said in verse 7, well, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Jesus knew that this principle that he is illustrating to these guys, they wouldn't grasp it right away. This principle of selfless servitude one to another is not something they're going to pick up on real quick. They're going to need some time for that to soak in. The Greco-Roman world despised the servant. They all strove to be the one served. So he says, you won't understand this principle just yet, Peter, but you'll understand it later. Time will clarify it for you, and you'll understand this. So Peter says back in verse 8, he said, well, if that's good, another point first. Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Peter's, of course, has taken the typical worldly response and said, no, you ain't going to wash me. That ain't right. And the Lord said, if you don't join me in this attitude, you're not going to be sharing with me the things that I want you to do. You won't have a part with me. If you don't remain in fellowship with me, you're not going to be used by me to accomplish things like I want to do. So Peter, your response that I should never wash your feet, that's not right. So Peter then says, well, hey, if that's the case, then just wash all of me. Verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. In other words, Peter says, well, hey, I want to be taking part with you in things, so give me a bigger piece of part here. I'll wash all of me. Again, he's not quite understanding the principle yet, but he will. So Jesus says to him, well, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. If you've washed at the house and you walked over there, you're all right. You're clean in general, but you just got some dirt on your feet walking over to wherever your dinner is. And he says, you are clean, but not all of you. They are fundamentally, basically clean. That's an analogy, I think, to being born again in this particular case. These guys are all saved already, but what they need is that touch-up that we all need on a daily basis, and we get that touch-up by the principle stated in 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess what we know, and he'll forgive us for the stuff we don't even know or think about. So it's that touch-up that we need on a daily basis as believers that he's illustrating here, and not the basic bath that's already been taken care of by their believing the word of God. But all of you don't fall in that category, he says, for he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So he illustrates a attitude to them that he wanted them to adopt and to understand, but he knows they won't understand all of it just yet. Now, who in the setting did not get an offer to have his feet washed? Jesus. Nobody offered to wash his feet, did he? He offered to wash, and did, wash the feet of all the disciples. But no one offered to wash his feet. He too walked over on the same dirty path that they did. But they didn't see enough of what he's done and understand enough of it yet to offer him if they could, any one of them could wash his feet. Who do you think, if was in that room, might have done that? That we saw earlier. Think if Mary had been there, she'd have washed his feet, wouldn't she? She'd have been all over that task out of love and devotion. But these guys, they just kind of take what they get there and don't understand at all yet this concept of selfless servitude that he's trying to show them. That's the lesson indeed. Now he's going to tell them the lesson in words. He's going to explain to them what he's done. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. That is, you recognize that I am the greater and you are the lesser in this relationship. I'm the teacher, I'm the Lord, whatever relationship you want to stress, I am the greater than you in that relationship. And you're right. If then the greater, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If it is appropriate for the greater to wash the feet of the lesser, it's equally appropriate for the peers to wash each other's feet. The vertical relationship illustrates what he wants them to have in their horizontal relationship. That is, an attitude of service and selflessness toward one another. He's not asking anything for himself. He's not fishing for a foot washing for himself. He's trying to get them to adopt this selfless attitude of divine love and demonstrate it to each other. He says, verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." Some churches take this practice and they make it a church ordinance. But the Lord just says, "I just gave you an example." It could have been anything. The example is to teach them this selflessness that he illustrated to them in the vertical relationship. He wants them to do that in their relationship with each other. So the first relationship discussed here is the horizontal one. How should these guys behave toward one another? With selflessness and servitude, like he showed them in this particular example. And going on with the explanation, verse 16, he says, "Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than one who sent him." And in this role, of course, he's the master, they're the slaves. He is the sender, they are the ones sent. So if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. What's the basis of blessing as taught in verse 17? Knowing the Word of God or doing the Word of God? Now, you do need to know it, but the blessing stems from the doing, applying these truths in one's life. So if you know these things, you're blessed. How? If you do them. So the application of this principle of loving, humble servitude one to the other is the basis for blessing in one's life. How more in contrast could the scriptures be to the Greco-Roman world than this principle? They hated slaves like this. And the Lord says, in Christendom, to be my disciples, this is an operating principle. Humble servitude is an operating principle of discipleship. And I think it is probably few who achieve it in their lives. It says, "Now I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." They think they chose him, don't they? He chose them. They'll understand that eventually, but they don't understand it now. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is actually a quote with a little bit left out from Psalm 41:9. That's when David was lamenting the fact that his counselor, Ahithophel, had betrayed him. And the Lord uses the same experience of David to apply it to the relationship between him and Judas. And he says in this description of the betrayal that it was like a horse kicking him in the chest. Some of you have had that experience of getting kicked by a horse. Some of you hadn't. But I think the ones who have will try to convince you it hurts. It ain't good. Horses are big. They're strong. They're heavy. And man, if they rear up and plaster you in the chest with those hind legs, you'll be rolling across the ground for a while before you get back up. That's how it felt to Jesus that Judas betrayed him. It crushed him. It was like smashing him in the chest. like a 275-pound linebacker tried to run through him on the football field, just knocked the daylights out of him. And that's how much it hurt him that he who eats my bread has done that to him. So from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. That is, I am the one referred to there in Psalm 41:9. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has been hurt by this crushing blow from Judas. So they'll benefit from it more later when they really understand things than they do right now. But he's telling him about it now. Then he describes the relationship between them and him and his father. And it's like a chain. He says, from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs, you may believe that I am here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So what he's saying is that there's a relationship between the disciples and him that's like a link in a chain. Then there's a relationship between him and his father. That's another link in that chain. So that what you end up with is three-link chain, and it's all chained together. The father, the son, and his followers are all chained together. So if you believe him, you believe the father. If you disobey him, you're disobeying the father. So that the relationship is like a chain that cannot be broken. And it reminds them of that there. So first lesson they learn in their Thursday evening together is the operating principle of discipleship is humble servitude one to the other. Second lesson they learn is that somebody's going to betray them. There is a betrayer in their midst as well. And that is not the kind of news they really want to hear. But it's true nevertheless. It was a hurtful, very hurtful piece of information for him to process. So when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. When he stops to focus on this betrayal, it really upsets him. Now, I know he's God, the God-man, but he is the God-man. There are things about his humanity that can be hurt and bruised and injured like ours, and this betrayal is one of them. The grace and love that he extended to Judas over this 3.5-year period of time is being totally rejected. And that had to hurt, and hurt bad. Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And disciples began looking around at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. It's interesting that they all kind of recognize there's a possibility it could be them. They don't know who he means when he says, one of you 12 guys in here is going to betray me. One of you is going to treat me like a horse, kicking me right in the chest. And they're wondering, who he's talking about here. So there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. I think this is probably John. Now the way this thing would be is it'd be shaped kind of like a horseshoe with a table in the middle of the horseshoe, and the guys would all be reclining in toward the table with their feet coming out like spokes on a wheel. So somebody's right in the center of that horseshoe, and that would usually be Jesus, or that would be the host, which in this case is Jesus. And then on his immediate right is somebody that looks like John, and on his immediate left is Judas, place of honor. And then they would go on out from there. So Peter, who's down the line a little bit, he motions to John, I guess he's on the other side of John, who is leaning right up almost on Jesus' chest. He said, ask him who that is. Get that out of him. He'll tell you. Tell us who he's talking about. So John leans back on Jesus' breast, was right beside him, kind of leans back to him, I guess kind of whispers in his ear and says, Lord, who is it? Who is the one of us 12 that's going to betray you? And Jesus therefore answered, here's the key. I'm going to code this for you guys. You can tell from the coat, this is the one from whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Normally, in this kind of a dinner, the host would take the first turkey leg that came off and hand it to kind of the honored guest. He would take this bread-like thing and dip it in the lamb stew, whatever they had there going on, and hand it to sort of the most honored guest to start things off. And he does that, and he gives it to Judas. Judas was treated as the most honored guest at the group there, at the gathering. So the Lord dips this morsel and gives it to Judas. Now, John apparently doesn't pick up on that real clear, well, because he still seems to be unknown who it was. But after that, Satan then entered into him. What a statement. Satan entered into Judas. Again, this is hands-on by Satan of Judas, not sending one of his minions to try to influence him, but he himself. He is so intent, I think, on trying to kill Jesus, this betrayal he thinks is going to lead to that death, that he himself now is getting involved with Judas. And so he entered into Judas, and that is the worst situation you could ever possibly imagine. So Jesus then said to him, "What you do, do quickly." That is, get it over with. Get out of here and get on with what you're doing. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. See, John doesn't pick up on what Jesus has just encoded for him, shown him by handing the morsel to Judas. He didn't realize what had happened there. So they didn't know exactly why Jesus said that. Some were supposing that because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. That is, they thought, well, maybe Jesus said to him, "Whatever you do, do quickly," because he had the bankroll in his pocket, and maybe he was sending him out to do something. They thought maybe that was why. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, John is a master of illustrating spiritual truths by physical truths. The physical truth is that it's dark. It's night outside, and Judas leaves this scene of fellowship and sharing with one another personally, and leaves that group of men fellowshipping and goes out into the dark. And it's emblematic of his spiritual condition. He left the last hope that he had and stepped into the eternity of darkness. This guy now will spend his eternity in the lake of fire, when he was right in the midst of the same group enjoying fellowship there moments before. But it needed to happen fairly quickly in the evening, because what the Lord wants to do and teach the guys for the rest of the time is it's necessary that Judas be out of the way, out of the group. He's not sharing in the fellowship anymore. So therefore, after he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The death of Jesus glorifies God and glorifies the Lord himself. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That is, this stuff is all going to happen quickly, and it will glorify God that the Savior of the world came and was obedient to him to the point of death. "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me, as I said to the Jews. I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come." He had told them this earlier, that when he departs this earth, he's going to a place that they can't come. Non-believers will never come there, but even the believers can't come immediately, as he explains to them here. "So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, the commandment to love one another isn't necessarily new, but the way in which they are to love one another is. This self-sacrificial love that he has displayed to them through the washing of their feet, that's the way they're to love one another. That's the kind of selfless love that is divine love, not the selfish love that we talked about earlier. So the new commandment for them to strive to fulfill is what he illustrated himself, the self-sacrificial servitude and love that he has for them. And here's a badge that you can wear that says you're my disciples. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's always the badge of discipleship, this selfless love one toward the other. So in the body of Christ, selflessness should be exhibited toward one another, not the selfishness that you see from the world so much. So Peter says to him, Lord, where you're going, Jesus answered, well, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. They don't fully understand that he's returning to the Father. They will be joining him later, but he has indicated to them that they can't follow him now. Now, that's not a real happy truth for them to hear. They don't want to hear that he's going away and that they can't come with him. And later, you know, later, that's helpful, but, you know, how much later? What's this all going to be? I don't understand all of this. So Peter says to them, wait a minute now. Why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I am so dedicated and committed to you and following you that I'd give my life if necessary to follow you. How'd that work out for Peter? And he didn't want to hear this in verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Wow, what a bring down. Sometimes learning the truth about ourselves is not all that great, is it? Peter thought he would do that. He wanted to think of himself as someone so committed to Christ that he would lay down his life for him. He wanted to be that guy. He wanted to be Superman. But he wasn't. He's not even close. The Lord said, it won't be until a certain time of the night. We'll talk about that cock crowing stuff later. That might actually be a reference to a Roman marking of time as compared to a rooster. They measured time in quarters of the night, and one of those four quarters was called the cock crow. So it may be that the Lord is referring to not a rooster crowing, but And to a certain point in the sequence of the hours of the night, and before that came about, Peter would deny him three times. Peter always stands as the perfect illustration of the failures of the flesh, isn't it? He really wanted to be the guy. But apart from the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, he couldn't be the guy. None of us can be the guy apart from God's grace and his help. So we can think what we want to, we can say what we want to, we can act like what we want to, but apart from his help, we'll be no different than Peter. And any one of these other guys could have failed him just as easily. Peter gets the press for it. But they all ran when the time came. They all hightailed it out of the garden. So he's no worse than any of them, I don't think. But that's a lesson that they have to learn also, is that apart from God's enabling grace, we will not be the man of God we want to be. Our dedication, faithfulness to him will not be nearly as strong as we think. So they're learning lessons. Some of them by deed, some of them by word. And to my count, they learn about 18 different lessons this evening before the Lord is taken captive. So there's a cram session going on here of theology for these guys. They don't understand hardly any of it now, but it becomes clearer as time goes on, and they do understand it later. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here so far? Thursday night is just getting started. And we'll talk about next time why it is Thursday night is Passover to Jesus and the Galileans, but Friday is the Passover for the Judeans and all the other guys down south. We'll talk about that next time. So it enables Jesus to be both the Passover lamb on Friday and to eat the Passover with the disciples here on Thursday night. So I'll explain to you why that is next time.